Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text, as I mentioned, is our second lesson from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So how was your celebration last week? No, I don't mean your Memorial Day celebration or even your June Dairy Day celebration, although hopefully you had a chance to do both. I'm talking about how was your church celebration? Don't worry, you didn't miss a church service. Last week, though, the church as a whole celebrated an important day, celebrated Christ's ascension. In many ways, it's a day that's as important for us as a church as Christmas and Easter is. Yet unlike those days, most churches celebrate it like we're celebrating it. They don't celebrate it on the day that it happens, but rather they wait until the Sunday after, and then they observe it. And the reason is because unlike other special festival, major festival days like Christmas Day, for example, which sometimes falls on Sunday and sometimes doesn't, Ascension always falls on a Thursday. That's because it's always 40 days after Easter. It's 40 days after Easter because that's how long Jesus appeared and was with his disciples after he rose from the dead. He was with them for those 40 days, as we heard in our first lesson, teaching them, instructing them, reminding them of all the things he had taught them, reminding them that the Holy Spirit would come to them and give them power. But then he left his disciples. And he left in a miraculous way, a way that we're going to talk about in a little bit. He left in a way that, although straightforward, leaves us lots of questions, doesn't it? Questions like, did Jesus just ascend into the clouds and then wait there for the disciples to leave and then come back down after he was hiding for a while? Or did Jesus ascend into heaven and keep going out, up into space and beyond? Or is the ascension even a real event that actually happened? That was actually one thing I read this week in reading commentaries, even from different churches about it. They said that unlike other biblical accounts, even accounts about Jesus, where there's proof outside the Bible that they happen, this account's only found in the Bible. There's no other external proof. And so maybe it's just something the church made up to try to feel better, to try to help explain where Jesus had gone, to try to help get through those tough times and feel like Jesus was still with them somehow, some way. Or we think of questions like, why did he go? Why did he only spend 40 days? After all, maybe you noticed in the first lesson, the disciples, even after he instructed them again, still weren't sure what the kingdom of God was all about. They were still thinking earthly terms. They asked him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? Why didn't he spend more time here on earth? Well, this morning we're going to try to answer some, if not all, of those questions about the ascension, and it's important to us. And we're going to do it not by looking at the event itself. As I said, the event is really a straightforward event. Jesus was talking, blessing them, rose up into the sky, and disappeared from their sight. No, we're going to look at our words from Ephesians today. Words that the Apostle Paul used in a prayer as he focused on Christ's ascension and on what that meant for them. And so may we hear that prayer as a prayer for us, and be encouraged as well in our daily walk with Christ. As I said, the ascension, when we think about it, really is something that gives us a lot of questions, or at least a lot of pause to think. Besides all the questions I mentioned, there's other ones. Ones like, how could Jesus still be true God and true man after his resurrection? How could he be true man and do all the things that he did? How could he be true man and rise up into the sky and disappear? As we strive to understand all those questions, it's no surprise then that Paul starts his prayer by asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the Spirit. Now, I don't know if you're like me and like English, but did you notice the pronouns that Paul used in the start of his prayer? That he calls Jesus our Jesus. That our Jesus isn't just a God, a Lord, or even the Lord. He's ours. He's a Savior who came and died for you and for me. He's our anointed one. That's what Christ means. He's our Messiah who who suffered and died and saves us. That means his Father is our Father. That means, like Paul, we can approach our Father in prayer like a child, knowing that he listens and will always do what's best for us. And all those questions that we talked about is why Paul asks God to send us the Spirit. Now, maybe you noticed this in the bulletin, that in the text there, at Spirit with the capital S, that wasn't a typo this time, like my communion hymn. That was on purpose. It's because when Paul talks about the Spirit there, he's not talking about our spirit, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that you and I gain wisdom. And wisdom is more than just facts. It's not just knowing and being able to recite Bible stories. After all, even the devil and his angels know God, know the facts about God, know what he can do. No, wisdom is more than head knowledge. It's heart knowledge. It's when that knowledge is in our head and then flows into our hearts and flows into our actions. It's when we get revelations, our text says. And not revelation in the sense of God coming to us and giving us something new and different outside of Scripture, but revelation in the sense of knowing God's word and being able to apply it. Revelation in the sense of experiencing God's power in our lives and seeing it active and working in us. Revelation are all those aha moments where suddenly the Holy Spirit brings to mind a passage from God's word or brings to mind a story that just seems to fit our situation and remind us of what God has already told us in his word. And we need his Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit and his power every day for that to happen. Paul says we need him to enlighten the eyes of our heart. It's kind of an odd phrase, isn't it? We may hear that and think, well, is Paul saying we need to get more emotional? After all, that's what we think of when we think of our heart. That's where our emotions are. We think of the brain as the place where our mind is, where our thoughts come from, where our wisdom is. Maybe you've even had someone tell you, follow your head, not your heart. As if somehow our heart, because of that emotional part of it, is not really worth listening to. Well, in Greek, it's actually just the opposite. In Greek, the heart is the seat of all knowledge, the seat of wisdom, the seat of all moral understanding, the seat of all of our actions. In the Bible, it's the same thing. That's how the Bible treats our hearts. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 23, it says, a wise man's heart guides his mouth. In Proverbs 22, verse 13, it says, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. And Paul would write in Romans about our heart, saying that if you believe with your mouth and declare Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That opening of our heart, opening the eyes of our heart, gives us an amazing gift, Paul says. It gives us hope. According to Webster's dictionary, hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or be true. In other words, to the world, hope is something that may happen or may not, but I hope it does. You see the problem with that kind of hope? The problem with that kind of hope is that, is that it often disappoints us. We think about, for example, how this past week, many people in Wisconsin, maybe yourselves included, were hoping that the Bucks would go on and win the NBA Finals and be champions. They did not. Or maybe to make it more personal, last week I'm sure a lot of you, if not all of you, were hoping that when call day came at the seminary, God would see fit to send you a graduate and give you a new pastor that way. Yet God, in his wisdom, decided to go another route. Again, that's the problem with that kind of hope, isn't it? With the hope that's just, well, maybe, I hope so. That's not the kind of hope Paul is talking about when he says he wants us to have the hope to which he has called you. No, the hope that you and I have, friends, is the hope that Webster's dictionary defines as an archaic and outdated meaning. It means to trust. It means to trust not in something that might or might not happen. It means to trust and believe in something that's an absolute certainty. That's the kind of hope that we have. It's important hope to have. How important is hope? Well, according to psychologists, hope is a psychological necessity. If you want to break someone, if you want them to just completely give up on life, take away their hope. After all, that's why we have things like the mercy rule in games, don't we? In Little League softball and baseball, for example, if a team is behind by 15 runs after three innings, we call the game. We don't make them keep playing. And even in the NCAA, I found out that in their softball games, if a team is ahead by eight runs or more after five innings, they call the game as well. Why do we do that? We do it because we don't want them to be humiliated. We don't want them to feel that despair that comes with knowing there is no hope. And maybe you can even think of a time yourself where you were in that situation. Maybe you were playing a board game or doing a physical sport like what we talked about, and you were so far behind that all hope was gone. You couldn't win. But the person said, "No, we're going to finish." You know how that feels. It doesn't feel good, does it? It doesn't feel good to keep playing knowing that the thing you were hoping for, a victory, is completely and utterly impossible. Again, that's not what God wants us to have as we go through life. That's not the sure hope that we have. We have a sure hope, Paul says, because of our calling. That's what he began his letter, the Ephesians, talking about. The fact that God called us. He wrote in those first verses, God chose us in him before the creation of the world. And in verse 11, he would write, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. You and I now have hope. We have trust that we are called, that we are his children, and that heaven, our inheritance, is ours. It's an inheritance that Peter describes, saying he has given us a new birth into a living hope, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. How can our hope, how can our trust be so sure? Well, because of the power behind it. And the first example of power that Paul cites is what God did for Jesus after he died. Paul says he rose, or he raised Christ from the dead. It's a reminder that Jesus, our Savior, died on the cross. He didn't just pass out. He didn't just faint. He literally, completely, and in every way died. And yet his Father, our God, raised him back to life, brought him back from the dead. How often don't we forget that? We forget God's power. We forget how great it is, how much it gives us hope. It's a power that Paul says is beyond compare, incomparable. It's a power that's never going to be too little to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. And yet we forget that. We forget that when we're in some trying situation. We forget, for example, that if God's power, that incomparable power that raised Christ from the dead, could rescue 6 million people as they stood before the Red Sea and were faced with an army behind them, he can take care of us as we stand in front of our Red Sea, in front of whatever is scaring us and taking away our hope. After all, he's already done the impossible. He's already brought us back to life, not physically like he did with Christ, although he'll do that one day too, but he brought us back to life spiritually. A little bit later, Paul says in this same letter and reminds the Ephesians and us that we were dead in our trespasses, in our sins. And the fact that Paul says now we are the ones who believe is a testimony of God's power. The fact that we can take that knowledge I talked about earlier, all those facts, and translate them into actions isn't because we had such a good teacher who finally made it make sense to us. It isn't because we heard such a good sermon that finally spelled it all out for us. Although hopefully you hear sermons like that. No, it was because of God's power. God's power through the Holy Spirit working in us to will and to do. That's the power that we trust in. That's the power that we trust in when we hear God say to us, we know that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's the great thing about God's power. It's not a, I used it all on Jesus, so that's about all I had kind of power. No, God's power is forever. It's still going on today. When Christ ascended, he didn't stop being God. That's what today is all about. It's about the fact that Jesus is up in heaven, seated at God's right hand. But before we get to what exactly that means, maybe just a minute about where he went. As we said, Scripture says he ascended, and we confess, he ascended into heaven. When we think of heaven, sometimes we think just of the sky above us. Is that what we mean? Did Jesus just ascend into space? Is he still going somewhere now? Did the writers of the Bible, did God, not really know that the earth was this round sphere and that there's the sky, a heavens, and then above that is space and everything else? No, God knows what's out there. When it says he ascended into heaven, it's just a way of trying to describe something that's indescribable. It's describing the place where God dwells, a place outside of our natural world where Christ sits now. It's a place, Paul says, where he's seated at the right hand of God. That means he has power. That's what that term means, the right hand of God. Not to use a fancy word, but I'll use a fancy word. It's an anthropomorphism. It's giving God, who's spirit, who doesn't have a body, human characteristics. Sitting at the right hand of God is a way of saying he's all-powerful. The Bible talks about God the Father that way, saying that that right hand of God is powerful. He says, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your right hand will hold me fast. That's where Christ is. And we think back to that question I asked earlier, why didn't he stay longer? Why didn't he stay with his people? In commenting on these verses, Martin Luther had a thought that I wanted to share with you about that. He said that if Christ hadn't ascended, if he had stayed here on earth just among his disciples, he wouldn't be able to be with all of us all the time. He wouldn't be able to be with us as he's going to be in a few minutes when we come forward and receive his body and blood if he hadn't ascended. Luther concluded by saying, therefore beware, lest you imagine within yourself that he is gone. The very opposite is true. While he was on earth, he was far away from us. Now, he is very near. He's near us. He's near us in heaven, using that power for our good, ruling as only God can. How much power does he have? Paul says he's far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. Have you ever noticed how often the Bible uses terms of all-inclusiveness? How it uses terms like all and every? It's almost as if God knows how our human mind thinks, that we like to try to look for loopholes, that we like to hear things and say, well, that sounds good for that situation, but what about? And so he says things like, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. God doesn't want us to think that there's ever any power, spiritual, physical, whatever, that's greater than his, that there's ever any power that he won't be able to control. That's the point of the next illustration when he says he's put everything under his feet. It's a picture of someone literally putting their foot on the neck of someone, using their power to crush their head. Does that remind you of anything? Hopefully it makes you think of that first promise of the Savior in Genesis chapter 3:15, where God said after Adam and Eve sinned, I will send a Savior. And he will crush the serpent's head. He'll take away the power from the devil forever and defeat him. That's the power that Jesus uses as he's up in heaven ruling over all things. And Paul says, not just ruling over all things with a vague agenda in mind, but ruling over all things, he says, for the church. How comforting is that? It's comforting when we think about all the things we face as a church. Our stance, for example, on human sexuality, our stance on abortion, our stance on so many things is opposed by the world. And that's not even to mention all the things within the church, all the errors, all the things that churches have wrong. Or we think about even our own synod. Maybe you know this already, but like many churches, our own synod, our membership is declining. Or we think about how many vacancies there are in our synod right now, over 100. And even though we just graduated a class of young men who got calls, that class was, I think, only about 25 men. And so we wonder. We wonder, where is God's power? How is he going to keep the church going? Where is Christ? Where is he now? He's in heaven, ruling over all things, ruling over us and the world for our good. Today truly is a special day, a glorious day, a day of celebration. And what better way to celebrate than to celebrate with prayer? And so like Paul, my prayer for you as a church is that you focus on his ascension, that you learn about it, trust in it more. My prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit continue to strengthen you and give you knowledge and wisdom as you live your faith in the world. Amen. We'll continue with our offering. After we sing, we'll sing with "Create in Me a Clean Heart." You may rise.